I'd like for you to turn to the scripture this morning, to Genesis chapter 3. My text is actually going to be from verse 7 all the way through the end of the chapter, but I'm not going to read it all, certainly not at once. I'm going to begin by just reading the last couple of verses, but we'll touch on various points throughout it. I think you're probably familiar with the account of the fall of mankind into sin and its consequences. But in verse 23, we're told that the Lord God banished him, that is Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. When the famed novelist John Steinbeck wanted to explore themes and characters reflective of the fallenness of human nature, he entitled his work, he thought it was his best and his magnum opus, East of Eden. And its characters and its plot are woven around obvious allusions to these early chapters in the book of Genesis. Now, if you weren't here last week, I began a series of sermons a little bit different than anything I've ever done. I'm trying to trace really kind of twin motifs through Scripture. And those twin motifs are that of garden and wilderness. So last week we opened in Genesis chapter 2 and we looked at the Garden of Eden. So never fear, this I'm not going to go verse by verse through the Bible, okay? But these themes are introduced in these very early chapters of the Scripture. So last week we talked about the theme of the garden, and we explored how God's original intent for humanity was that we might live in an environment characterized by life and beauty, of thriving, a place of sacred space where fellowship with God was to be enjoyed, a place of moral order, and a place where mankind had meaningful responsibility, that he was given tasks to perform on behalf of God as a steward, and so on. But by the third chapter of Genesis, all that is kind of fallen apart. And here we see this flip side of the theme introduced, what we might call the theme of the idea of the wilderness. Adam and Eve are now expelled from this lush garden to a place where the ground is cursed, and it brings forth thorns and thistles, where the soil from which Adam had been made and over which he was given dominion now yields its sustenance only with backbreaking labor. And ultimately, as we'll see in this passage, it's predicted that that dirt will come and swallow up his body in death in seeming victory over him. And so the basic outlines of man's condition post-Eden are here set forth, whereas Eden is characterized by life, by vitality, and thriving, and that sort of thing. Here, east of Eden, we find death and desolation being the prominent features. Of course, these are symbolic of something deeper and spiritual, not just in terms of our environment, in terms of the world around us and that sort of thing. And I want to explore what those things are symbolic of as we look at this passage this morning. Let me list several things, the first of which is that of shame. East of Eden is characterized by shame. Notice verse 7 of the same chapter. Immediately after they take the fruit, it says in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The first instinct of Adam and Eve after the fall is to cover themselves in their nakedness. For the very first time, they are self-conscious. And we're so familiar with that. We live with it day in and day out. It's hard for us to imagine a world in which we're utterly unself-conscious. Can I coin that term? Can we imagine what that would be like? Where we don't think for a moment what anybody else thinks about us or any, you know, we know that we belong to God and we're satisfied with his work. There's just no sense of awareness of our own image. But such is the case. Adam and Eve took the fruit. We find that one of the first things that they experience is that they're no longer at home in their own skin. There is a sense of embarrassment, of realizing with the advent of guilt there was now something shameful to be hidden. And by the way, this is a unique human trait. It's been said, I forget who said it, but that the human animal is the only one that blushes. If you ever thought about that, but it's true. We are the only ones capable of blushing. So begins humanity's perpetual business of erecting the facade, of trying to paint an image of ourselves, of, in a sense, trying to deceive the world as to who we really are. trying to put our best face forward, or you know, that sort of thing, and to always burnish that image and hide from one another our faults and so on. And it's a tiring, laborious process, but nonetheless, it is the reality that we all experience as human beings, that a sense of shame had entered into our own experience. And so shame is a part of this wilderness experience for humanity now east of Eden. Secondly, there is a sense of alienation. And that alienation occurs in several realms. First of all, there's alienation from God. We see in verse 8, it says that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from God. Now, having usurped the prerogatives of God, mankind now sees in God a dangerous rival. And our instinct, post-Eden, is to hide from God, which is, of course, a fool's errand. Nobody can hide from God. God knows everything, sees everywhere. We have kind of almost this humorous account. God goes and starts, where is man? And it's not like he doesn't know. But for mankind's sake, he's kind of calling him out, you know? But nonetheless, that is our instinct as human beings from the time that we're born now, is that we want to hide from God. We are aware that not everything is cool between us and God, that God is, he kind of wants to invade our territory. We want to be Lord of our own existence. We want to make our own choices, and we resist the encroachment, the presence of God. And so we are alienated from the very one whose fellowship is the source of life itself. We saw last week that in the garden, what made it a garden was that it created this sacred space, this place where God could fellowship with mankind. And it is what made the garden what it was. And now, for the first time, mankind is all alone in the universe. If he lives in a wilderness, he is forced to make a garden all on his own, or at least to try, and that's what we all try to do. We try to recreate Eden as best we can on our own resources, in our own strength, and of course, no matter how hard we try, we fail to do that. In fact, one of the interesting things I think about human nature is that we all long for a sort of utopia, but the harder we try, the more it seems to elude us, and the greater mess we make of things. And it's interesting that that's true on a large scale, society-wise. It seems to me that much of the recent history of the human race is a history of mankind trying to recreate utopia apart from God. That's really what Marxism was. It's what, in one sense, Nazism was. And they're trying to do these things, trying to recreate the perfect world, and trying to do it without God. One of the interesting phenomenons is in human history is that the greatest evil in the world has been done by those who are trying to do the most good. Have you ever thought about that? Which is an interesting thing, and yet it's very true. They're usually trying to do good apart from the realities of our human existence, and so that's kind of the curse of humanity. But it's also true even on an individual level. And I find it interesting that today there's a lot of emphasis. I mean, all hammered into our kids' minds are that you can be whatever you want to be, which is all a bunch of nonsense. We're all limited. But this message is every successful, Olympic gymnast or, singer or whoever wins American Idol, it's always, I'm the perfect example. You just try the hardest. Well, you're one in a million. Quite frankly. But we place this, do you realize what it is? It's really placing an incredible burden on the shoulders of every child. We're saying, you know what? You can have the perfect life, but it's all up to you. And if you screw it up, you know where the blame lies, right? That's an awful burden to carry. We are not God. There are givens to our existence, and we must accept those givens. The promise of Scripture is that Eden will one day be restored, but it's going to be restored on God's terms, not our own. At any rate, we are alienated from God, and because we're alienated from God, that we become gods in our own right, or we attempt to be. And with that comes all the burden of fixing everything and making it all right, and that's a terrible burden to lay on the world. In a previous age, in a more Christian understanding of things, the world has fallen. We accept the fallenness of the world. We look with hope to another age, and we trust that God is going to work in the midst of those things. But all that's gone now in our culture, and we're laying these heavy burdens on the shoulders of our kids and one another. So there's alienation from God, but the alienation is not only from God. That alienation extends then toward other human beings as well. And we see this as the account unfolds. Of course, the only two human beings that exist at this point in time are Adam and Eve, but nonetheless, we see, first of all, in verse 12, that as man, well, start in verse 11, God speaks to Adam. He says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Do you see what's happening here? Eve is no longer his helper on his team. She's a scapegoat that he throws under the bus. There's now finger-pointing going on. And then later on in verse 16, as God speaks to the woman and the curse upon her, he talks about she's going to have pain in childbirth. And the end of the verse, it says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Where it says, "Your desire will be for your husband," I don't think he's talking there about sexual desire or, you know, that sort of thing. I think there's a negative connotation to that. The very same word is used, same Hebrew word is used in the very next chapter. In Genesis chapter 4, in the story of Cain and Abel, in verse 7, and there God warns Cain. He says, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It," and here's this word, "it desires to have you, but you must master it." Do you see, you catch the connotation there? The desire is the desire of a lion waiting to pounce, okay? So there's basically, I think what he's saying is here that Adam and Eve are no longer to feel like a team working together, her helper and so on, but rather she's going to chafe under his lordship. And, you know, here's kind of the beginning of the battle of the sexes and that sort of thing and all the evil that comes with it. There's alienation in the closeness of human relations. And it doesn't, of course, end there, but it extends to all human relations. And we see that as the narrative of Genesis unfolds. In the very next chapter, it's brother against brother, Cain versus Abel. We could go on. The rest of Genesis is literally full of marital, of family, and interpersonal strife, whether it be Jacob and Esau, whether it be Jacob and Laban, his uncle, whether it be Leah and Rachel, whether it be Joseph and his brothers, all of human relations have been tainted now with this sense of competition where this new element of, you know, my own interests are competing with everyone else around me is brought into play. And so there's alienation from one another. And by the way, the ultimate end of this is this depiction of the wilderness is really a foreshadowing of hell itself, which Jesus describes ultimately in the parable of the wedding banquet as being cast into outer darkness. It's kind of the complete, the ultimate sense of alienation and being ostracized. And so there's alienation from God, and also in being alienated from God, we in turn become alienated from one another. And it really doesn't even end there. We're alienated from the rest of the created order. Even with the animal kingdom, we're told in verse 15 that there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman. And in a larger sense, later on in Genesis, we're told that that God will put the fear of man in animals, that our relationship with the animal kingdom, which presumably prior to this was one of trust and friendship, that the animals would no longer trust, that they would fear us. And to this very day, most animals, when you walk up to them, they either run or bare their teeth, one of the two. So there's a sense of alienation that reverberates into the animal kingdom and then even beyond that. Of course, in verses 17 through 19, as God speaks to Adam, he gives the curse in the middle of verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And so we see that mankind's relationship, even with the environment, the plant world and the ground itself is cursed, that it will no longer cooperate with man's efforts to subdue it and to bring harmony and beauty out of it. There is a sense now that the land over which man was given stewardship will now itself rebel against his efforts, which, by the way, is a very appropriate consequence of mankind's rebellion against God, is it not? You know, God said, yeah, you're not going to listen to me. Well, the ground's not going to cooperate with your efforts. And ultimately, that the ground will at least temporarily win the victory in that strife, if you will, in that hostility of man against nature and so on. The ground will come and swallow you up in death. And so man experiences shame. He experiences alienation with God, with one another, even with his environment. Thirdly, third consequence is that of discontent. The verses I read to you at the outset in verses 23 and 24, you'll notice that man is driven out of the garden, suggesting what seems obvious, that his expulsion was not a willing one. This was not like mankind looked outside the garden, it was nicer out there, so he chose to move out. No, he was booted out. Mankind's experience east of Eden is now forever one of longing to return to something he no longer possesses. He seeks to find or create a new utopia, but he does so apart from God. I mentioned that earlier. And of course, his efforts in this are always frustrated. And so he's discontent. There's a sense of things aren't right. He's never really satisfied, never really happy. There's a fascinating example of this, even in the narrative of Genesis. If you turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, and by this time in chapter 13, you're now in the patriarchal narratives, and the story is that Abraham and his nephew Lot are both dwelling together in the land of Canaan, and they both are quite wealthy, lots of flocks and herds. And the land is not really able to sustain all that they possess together, and so there's quarreling between their servants and so on. And so Abraham says to Lot, look, let's separate, and hey, you pick the best, whatever you want, go wherever you want, it's yours, and I'll go the other direction. In verse 10, it says that Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like what? The garden of the Lord. Ah, man, it looked really like Eden over there in the valley east, which is where he was, by the way, east of him, in the Dead Sea area, in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, of course, Lot chose to settle there. Now, of course, when he got there, what he found was that the reality wasn't quite as advertised or as he expected, that this well-watered plain was actually quite a mess, at least morally and so on. And God's judgment ultimately fell upon that valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it is one more example of the universal human penchant for thinking that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, is it not? And this is where we are east of Eden. We always think that the grass is greener. We're always thinking, oh, maybe if I get this, then life is going to resolve itself and I'm going to be, you know, content, happy, and so on and so forth. And of course, it never works that way. Prophet Jeremiah spoke vividly of this in another passage. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 2. Just read you verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah is condemning the nation. He says, has a nation ever changed its gods? And yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And what was it that made Eden? You know, Eden, well, it was the living water of God that passed through it. And when Lot looked east, it looked like the well-watered plain. And forever mankind is feeling dry and looking for water and thinking, well, it's going to be this or that. And whatever we put our hope and trust in turns out to be a false idol. And in fact, it's interesting, he says, we're forever like building cisterns is what we're doing. It's how he describes it, broken cisterns. By the way, there's a contrast here between living water and what kind of water you find in a cistern. You know, it's stagnant, right? And even at such, he says, they're broken cisterns. So we're forever thinking that something else is going to satisfy us. And that's human nature east of Eden. That's where we are. We're in the wilderness, and it looks like a wilderness. And we're forever looking at our neighbor and thinking, he's got it better than me. And those idols can be all sorts of different things. We may say, oh, man, if only I were married and had a relationship. And then you get married, and you think, oh, man, if only I were single, you know. Or you think, if only I won the lottery and I had money, you know. And have you ever noticed that the people who oftentimes are the most miserable in the world are the people who have gained the most success, the most prominence, the celebrities of our culture? Oftentimes they're the most miserable. They've gotten everything they think would make life meaningful and significant, and yet it never fully satisfies, does it? And that's our lot east of Eden, that we are discontent, that we are forever carving out cisterns that cannot hold water because we've rejected the only source of life and vitality. So discontentment. Fourth, going back to Genesis, there is banishment. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. I state this as something different from the alienation that I spoke of prior to this. By alienation, I'm speaking of something we feel subjectively inside of us. When I talk about banishment, I'm talking about something that's objective. This is something that God did. It is an act of God. He it is who expelled them from the garden, and it was made all the more emphatic by him stationing cherubim at the entrance to the garden, armed with flaming swords. You can't get any more emphatic than that. You will not come back here, at least not presently. It's kind of like, you know, the parent with the child and sends him up to his room with crossed arms. You're not going to come back down until whatever, you know. So that's kind of the picture, but God sends the cherubim, and he bars their way to the tree of life, to the garden once again. The implication here is, I think, significant. If mankind is to be restored to paradise, it will not be on his own initiative or terms. It will have to be an act of God who alone can remove the guards barring the way back to the tree of life. What that means is simply this, that the path back to paradise will not be a matter of my discovery. It's not the problem. It's not that, you know, I've lost my way, and if I just find the right key, you know, you can go to the local self-help section of Barnes & Noble, and you can read hundreds of books, you know, that claim to have the key to this or that or whatever. There's only one book. And it's not a key that, you know, that we kind of learn how to, you know, discover our way back. It's a key that says that God made a way back for us, that it is an act of God that cleared the path for man to come back. Furthermore, there is, I think, at least an implication that this act is not an act of vengeance or of cruelty, but of protection. We noted last week that the garden was intended to symbolize a fenced-off area, not to keep man in, to imprison him, but rather to protect it. And the cherubim represent God protecting that which is holy. And by his rebellion, mankind has rendered himself unfit for paradise, and his continued presence there will destroy it. For that reason, God bars his way back. And it means also that any way back will have to deal with very serious issues. It is not a simple affair, but a complex thing that will have to deal with this sin, with this rebellion, and its consequences. And so mankind is now barred both to protect the integrity of that sacred space and from the presence of sin, and also, I guess in a sense, you could say to protect mankind from the very holiness of God. One of the two would have to give. Either the garden itself would become polluted or man himself would be destroyed by the presence of God's holiness. And therefore, he is banished from paradise, at least for the time. But there is, and this is the final point I'll make this morning, our lot east of Eden is also marked by hope. God doesn't leave man without a hope that he will, in fact, accomplish that which is anticipated here. There are a couple of evidences of this. There is, first of all, notice that mankind tried to cover his nakedness with fig leaves, and we see that that was insufficient. In verses 21 and 22, we're told that God made for them garments of skin to at least temporarily cover them, and there's an implication hidden in that simple statement of fact, and that is that there needs to be the shedding of blood in order to atone for man's guilt. And so we're given a foreshadowing, a hint that of the whole sacrificial system that is to come in the Old Testament era that will ultimately look forward to a greater remedy, if you will, for the problem of our guilt and of our sin. The other is found in an explicit promise made in verse 15 as the curse is explicated to the serpent. In verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, the NIV translates the offspring of the woman. It's literally the seed of the woman. And God makes a promise that the work of the serpent would be undone through this seed of the woman. Now, notice, first of all, the garden imagery, even in the term seed. Obviously, the term is referring to a different kind of seed, but I think there's intended to be kind of a hearkening back to, well, the garden's been lost. But God is going to replant, if you will, that he's going to raise up another seed to restore the garden. This will be the seed of the woman. It's an interesting expression. I don't have time to go into in any great depth here, but of course, it was ultimately fulfilled through the one who was born of a virgin. Typically, the genealogies were acknowledged from father to son in the Old Testament era. Here it says explicitly this will be the seed of the woman, not the seed of Adam or of the man, but rather of the woman. The garden that was lost through mankind's rebellion will be restored, but it also alludes to the cost that it will entail to accomplish that, that the seed of the woman will be bruised, though not ultimately in a fatal sense. And of course, in the New Testament, it gives us the fulfillment of that in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who was born of the Virgin. By the way, I read earlier from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, where it speaks of one who is going to come to prepare his way. And it's, notice what it says, prepare in the wilderness. That's where we are, east of Eden, right? Prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness, in the desert, a highway for our God. Christ was God himself entering into our wilderness, entering into where we are, east of Eden, in order to blaze a path back. And the writer of the book of Hebrews even speaks of it in those terms. And he did so, interestingly, by hanging on a tree. Have you ever thought about that? There's garden imagery right there, right? That's the very terminology that is used by the early apostles as they proclaimed the gospel in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, and Acts chapter 10, verse 39. They spoke to those, to the religious leaders of their day, and they said that the one that God sent, you killed by hanging on a tree. It's also spoken of in those terms in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 24, where the apostle Peter says this. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so the way to the tree of life was barred, but it was rectified by Christ himself hanging on a tree. And as he hung on that tree, you'll notice also another significant aspect of that scene is that he wore on his head a crown of what? Thorns. Isn't that the symbol of the curse? That the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles, and on his head he wore a crown of thorns. And interestingly also, that when he died and when he finally said it is finished and breathed his last, they took his body down from the cross, and the scriptures tell us that they laid his body in a garden tomb. John chapter 19, verse 41. And it was from there that Christ rose from the dead. All of these are allusions to all the things that we're reading here in the book of Genesis, that Christ came to fulfill this prophecy, that he was indeed the seed of the woman, entered into our existence to identify with us and to bear our guilt, to pay the penalty for our sin, in order that he might restore us to a relationship with God. In all these ways, the symbolism of hope and of restoration to Eden, our Edenic conditions, we see is directed by the very hand of God. What a beautiful picture that is. Our hope lies not in ourselves, in some sort of discovery. You can search all you want for the magic path to fulfillment and all those sorts of things. The path is found right here and here alone. And it is something not that we discover, but that God reveals to us. It is an act of God, a mighty act of God, on our behalf, that those who acknowledge their guilt and reach out for that salvation will receive it freely. Not because of how good we are, not because of how we've mended our ways and that sort of thing. All that, we'll talk about that and how that plays into this whole picture of the garden and so on. But ultimately, our path back is paved, not with good intentions, not even with good deeds, but by the mighty act of Jesus Christ on our behalf, who died for our sins, was buried, conquered death, and offers freely to every one of us gift of eternal life to those who will but believe in him. Now let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a beautiful picture this is. Help us to stand amazed at even the unity of Scripture as we trace these themes through the various writings of the Bible, written centuries apart and yet manifesting this unity that is no doubt an evidence of the very hand of God in the writing of Scripture. And as we see it, Lord, help us to marvel and to be amazed. We acknowledge that we are indeed east of Eden, that apart from you, there is no salvation, there is no contentment, there is no peace. Lord, we acknowledge that only you can open the way back to fellowship with you, to a place in glory. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never yet yielded their heart to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to the one who hung upon a tree that we might be brought back to the place where the tree of life lives and thrives, may this day be the day of salvation for that individual. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.